And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Kos, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara. And finding a ship sailing over into Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, and saluted the brethren, and abode with them 1 day. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed, and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, and bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. When he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge. And we were come to Jerusalem. The brethren received us gladly. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time that we have at the beginning of each of our weeks to read your word and to hear it preached. And God, I just pray that you would help us to use this time, that our minds might be renewed and that our hearts might be revived. Come, Holy Spirit, and do what only you can do this morning. Help us to grow in our knowledge of the word. Help us to be conformed to the image of Christ through the word this morning. Lord, we long to know you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to speak to you this morning on the title of The Will of the Lord Be Done. In this text, we are following Paul on his way to Jerusalem, and along the way, he constantly receives comments or advice about his plans. Did you guys ever get any comments or advice about your plans? I was trying to light a fire the other night. We had some people to the house, and I thought, well, this would be fun. It was a little cool. It wasn't that cool because it's July, but it was a little cool. And I began to start to light this fire, and all the children gathered around. My family has 4 children, and their family had 4 children. And all the children began to give me comments and advice about my plans to light a fire up to my boiling point, which finally said, if you guys don't go play, there's not going to be a fire. And to get an amen from any of the dads in the house tonight. Well, this is Paul. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and everywhere he stops, somebody has some advice for what God's will is in his life. And all of them mean well, but only Paul can know God's will for his own life. The result of Paul's fervency that we read in the text here to follow the direction that he believes is God's leading is the testimony we read of those around him in verse number 14. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. So taking verse 14 as our key verse, let's consider Paul's actions with the will of the Lord be done as our guide. And we begin with a simple, he should not go. That's the first advice that Paul receives. He should not go, beginning in verse 1 through 6. Here Luke describes the trip from Miletus to Tyre with great detail. He names each point along their route. The first stop was at Kos, which was an island off the Asian mainland. It was about 40 miles south of Miletus. The next day they travel to Rhodes. The next day they go to a place called Patara. And at Patara they get on a larger ship, which would allow them to not just island hop, but to make the direct journey to Phoenicia. The journey from Patara to Tyre was about 400 miles. Probably took them about five days. Tyre was the main port for merchant traffic between Asia and Palestine, so it was normal for them to stop there, as we read, unload their cargo, load up people or more cargo as they go along. At Tyre, Paul and his group go find the local Christians. Verse 4 tells us that they're going to be there for many days, so they go and they're going to spend a week with the local Christians in this area. During that time, the locals there urge Paul not to go to Jerusalem. The text says that through the Spirit, they offer this warning to him. So I want to be clear as we go through this, that we're not saying that Paul's right and everybody else is wrong. That's not the idea from the text here. The people in this place who tell him, you shouldn't go, they're being led of the Spirit. They're trying to be spiritual. They're trying to be sensitive to how they feel God would be leading in Paul's life. But at the same time, we have Paul on the other side who, it's his responsibility to follow God's will for his life. So you have two sides of this. So they do this through the Spirit. Back in chapter 20, verse number 23, we encounter the same warning that they give him through the Spirit. Turn with me back to chapter 20, verse number 23. Paul says, "Save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that my bonds and afflictions abide me." So he says, the Holy Ghost has told me that from here on, everywhere I go, there's going to be trouble. As he begins to go to Jerusalem, verse 4 tells us here in chapter 21, in finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days. Who said to Paul, those disciples said to Paul, through the Spirit, capital S there, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Paul himself told the elders of Ephesus that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city that bonds and affliction await me. They confirmed that here. So this is not a new warning for Paul. Still, it is very unique in this case in our text in chapter number 21. First, we should assume that Paul's never met these people before. We have no record of him meeting the people that we're reading that he's speaking about here in verse number 4. Second, that the Holy Spirit should warn Paul directly of the coming trouble like this is very unique. So hearing from God's Spirit, these people conclude about Paul's intended trip, he should not go. That's a good warning. If you heard from God's Holy Spirit that bonds and afflictions await him, to be jailed and to be beaten, to be jailed and to be put through a trial await him, your advice to him would be, maybe that's not where you should go. If you are Paul and you're trying to be sensitive to God's will and where you should go and where you shouldn't go, and you find out that bonds and affliction waits you, it is logical to think, well, maybe then I should not go, at least in today's world, given our standard of quality of living. But what is Paul's intention? Well, I'm going anyway. His leaving here from Tyre is filled with emotion. In these 7 days, he evidently forms deep relationships with these people. And I think we can take a note there that even though Paul knew he was going to be leaving, he still formed deep relationships with these people to the point of they're filled with emotion when he leaves them just after 7 days. I don't know about you guys, but I'm a little standoffish sometimes of forming a deep relationship with a person because I don't want it to ever have to be broken so that I don't have to get my feelings hurt. You guys do that a little bit? I'm a little bit guarded with my feelings and with my friendships. Paul does not do this. Just in 7 days, he forms deep relationships with them so that it says in verse number 5, when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us, all the Christians of Tyre, brought us on our way with wives and children. Now, that's a first mention in Acts. This is the first time that we see more than just the men involved with Paul specifically like this. All of them. It said all of the Christians, their wives, their children, the men, all of them, till we were out of the city and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship and they returned home again. And I think this prayer here was no mere formality. You know, sometimes we'll say, all right, let's stand and Brother Lucky, would you dismiss us in prayer before we go home tonight? You know, something along those lines. That is important, and I'd like we do it, but it's a formality. But I don't think this is a near formality. They kneel and they pray. Everyone was fully aware of the difficulties that Paul was to face at Jerusalem, and they stop before he gets on this boat, and they pray. They were also aware that prayer was his best help during the coming times of suffering and trial. Though these people and Paul disagreed about his plans, they still prayed for one another. And in the end, they respected Paul's understanding of God's will for his life above their own. Then we see a similar occurrence in Caesarea. Verse number 7, we pick up that story. They had finished their course from Tyre. They came to Ptolemais. They saluted the brethren. They abode with them one day, and the next day they came unto Caesarea. Ptolemais was about 25 miles south of Tyre. Paul spends a day with the Christians of that city. Then he makes it to Caesarea. Caesarea would be the end of the journey by boat from Caesarea up to Jerusalem. It says they take their carriages. I don't know exactly what that meant at that time. Probably not the Victorian-type carriage that we would consider, but they took their carriages. Nonetheless, they were pulled by animals of some sort. In Caesarea, Paul is hosted in the home of Philip the Evangelist. Do you guys remember Philip? We get two clues of who this is here. First, it says Philip the Evangelist in verse number 8, the house of Philip the Evangelist, which we know worked with the Ethiopian eunuch. That happened earlier on in Acts. The other thing we know about him, it says, which was one of the seven. What does that mean, which was one of the seven? I take that back to Acts chapter number 6. They called out some to help. The apostles needed help, and Philip was one of those. So I'm assuming that this is who that is the intention there. We're also given some other interesting information here. It says that he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Now, nothing is made of their gift in this story, only the acknowledgement that they had that gift. So let me just read a quote to you about what I think the understanding of that should be. Perhaps the most significant observation in the present narrative is the testimony that there were women in the early church who were recognized as having the gift of prophecy. That's from Polhill. So we know this from other instances as well. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke mentions Anna, who was also a prophetess, who foretold the future redemptive role of Jesus. That's in Luke chapter number 2. Peter, in his Pentecost sermon, he pointed to the prophesying of daughters as a sign of the gift of the Spirit in those days. Acts chapter number 2, verse number 17. So that is an interesting piece of information we receive here in this text. After they'd been in the house of Philip for some days, in comes Agabus the prophet. Don't you love that name, Agabus? That's a great prophet's name. You know, just you can't be anything else if your name is Agabus besides a prophet. You know, what else can you be? You know, you got to be a prophet. You could be a magician, I guess. You could be a magician or a prophet. But the great Agabus, he comes in, and he was great. Agabus was a true prophet of the Lord. Agabus had prophesied before, and it had come true. Thus, they heard him when he prophesied here. How do you tell a false prophet from a true prophet? If what they prophesy comes true, then they are a true prophet. If what they prophesy does not come true, then they are not a true prophet. And in the Old Testament, they are deserving death for trying to be a prophet of God and what they are saying not coming true. Agabus predicts Paul's future arrest in Jerusalem, verse 10 and 11. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle. And this is how he prophesies. This is neat. And bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, he's not telling Paul anything new, is he? This is the same thing Paul had been told in Miletus when he was working with those from Ephesus. The same thing he was told by those in Tyre. And now here he is at Caesarea. He's at Philip's house. Agabus the prophet comes in. Whew, couldn't get my asses out there. He's in Philip's house, and Agabus the prophet comes in and tells him the same thing. He confirms this, but it's confirmed in the mouth of a trusted witness. Now that what he does there is unique. He takes Paul's girdle, this long, not a girdle like I'm thinking of Curly from the Three Stooges, you know, not that kind of girdle. It's a long cloth that was round several times around his waist, and he takes that, and he binds his hands with it, and then he binds his feet with it. Thus, his hands are bound, his feet are bound, and his hands are bound to his feet. This is the idea that he gives to Paul here. And then, just like an Old Testament prophet would do, he not only uses the illustration as his prophecy, but then he explains what he means by what he has done there. Paul would be bound by the Jews of Jerusalem, and he would be handed over to the Gentiles. I want you to notice what Agabus does not do here. He does not urge Paul not to go. Now in Tyre, Paul formed a relationship with these people. They know what's coming for him. He knows what's coming for him. And they said, you should not go. That's understandable. Agabus comes to Caesarea, and Agabus is a man of the Lord. And he simply says, this is what's coming for you. But he does not urge him not to go. just tells him what's in store. But from this, from Agabus's prophesying and Paul's understanding and those with Paul's understanding of this, they conclude then that Paul should not go to Jerusalem. Verse 12. This is Luke writing this, and we don't know exactly who's with Paul at this time, but we know Luke is, but there's some others. You know, Paul had Silas and Timothy and some of these others around him at all. When he met in Ephesus, he had sort of a representative from each church with him there. Do y'all remember that? Or Miletus, when he met there. I don't know who went on with him here to Caesarea and Jerusalem, but it's a group of preachers, basically, missionaries, this group of guys. It says, when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. That word besought, what does that mean? That's a unique word. I think they pleaded with him. They said, please don't go. The people in Tyre said, you should not go. But now, those closest to him, those that he traveled with, those that he had probably shared some sort of hammock or bench on these ships with as they sailed around the Mediterranean Sea, you know, they had shared pieces of bread of some sort to try to sustain themselves till they reached land. They were close. They knew each other. And these guys looked right in Paul in his face. They looked him in the eyes, maybe with water in their eyes, and said, please don't go to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit warned you there's trouble when we were in Miletus. We get to Tyre, and that's confirmed by people we've never even met before, Paul. Can you sense the passion of what they're trying to say to him? And then we get here to Caesarea, and God has sent you a prophet to tell you what's coming. I said, please don't go. Then Paul's answer in verse number 13. He pleads with them to stop breaking his heart. What mean ye to weep and break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. The well-meant pleas of his Christian friends only heightened this conflict for Paul. What Paul knew that they did not is that the journey before him was God's will. To show his surety for this, he says he is ready to be bound or even die. Paul was submitting to, and he was asking them to submit to, what is said in verse 14, the will of the Lord be done. We've made this all way too much about us. Me and my feelings and what my life purpose should be and on that goes. It's not. Paul knew that. They said, please don't go. And rightly so, we understand that because he was their spiritual leader. They loved him. He was the one giving them, can you imagine this? He was the one giving them the Word of God directly. I mean, not just, like I preach to you from the Word of God, but you can get it and read it for yourself. They didn't have it. To get it, Paul was speaking it to them. That's a wonderful thing. And they're saying, if you go, they're going to put you in jail. They might kill you. But what did Paul already understand at this point? It wasn't about him. Paul was ready to write, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This was Paul's mentality. This was Paul's understanding. This is the true outcome of Christian growth in a person's life. I pray that we all reach that same point in our lives where what we want or don't want doesn't matter. What our feelings are do not matter, but what God's will is in our life matters the most. And this was the resolve of those next to Paul as they pursued and pursued him not to go. And finally he said, you're breaking my heart, not because of what I have to go and do, but because of how you're treating what I have to go and do. And when he would not be persuaded, they said, the will of the Lord be done. His resolve finally exhausted their efforts. They didn't want to lose their leader, but they respected his firm conviction that this was God's will for him. If this was God's will for Paul, then they prayed, the Lord's will be done in his life. So they travel on to Jerusalem. Here we're told that the brethren received him gladly in verse 17. So Paul's third missionary journey is complete. Now, it had been complete prior to this, probably with his farewell address to those from Ephesus when he was in Miletus. It had been complete, but this kind of, he had to finish out the last few. It's kind of like when you fly into Nashville, your journey's over, you've made it back home, but you still got to get a car and load your bags and get home and unload the car, right? This is where Paul is just trying to get to Jerusalem. He began in Jerusalem. He ended the second missionary journey. He went to Jerusalem. from Jerusalem. He spent some time in Antioch just for a while, but then he went on that third missionary journey. In all of this, I want us to consider something. Never does the Holy Spirit tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now, you need to understand that. Acts chapter 20, the Holy Spirit told Paul what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem, but he never told him not to go. In Tyre, the Holy Spirit confirmed for Paul what was going to happen to him through the people of Tyre, but the Holy Spirit never told those people that they should tell Paul not to go. Those people concluded that on their own because of what they thought might happen to him if he went. Do you grab this? They were making logical human conclusions based off God's will and making that God's will for Paul's life when it wasn't God's will for Paul's life. What was God's will for Paul's life? Go to Jerusalem. Head to Rome from there. That's what God's going to do with him here. But people with emotions and feelings and attachments, and rightly so, I'm not saying that stuff is wrong. That stuff, typical man, right? All that ooey gooey. They said, Paul, don't go. Later, those closest to him said, please don't go. Paul said, why are you weeping? It's breaking my heart. They were weeping. We should learn from this that our focus has to be the will of the Lord be done, not what we want. What did Paul say? Not I, but Christ who liveth in me. That is the life we are called to live. The Holy Spirit never tells Paul not to go. He simply prepares Paul for what he is to encounter. God told Paul not to go, I firmly believe Paul would not have gone. If anyone is following the will of God as firmly as possible at this time, it is Paul. Paul didn't say that he was bound. Didn't Paul say he was bound by the Spirit to go? Acts chapter 20, verse 22. Verse 23, we read already, say that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saving the bonds and afflictions abide me. But if you back up to verse 22, he said, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Save, and then he says what he does know. He says, I don't know exactly what's going to happen, but bonds and afflictions await me. So he is bound in the Holy Spirit to go. But the Christians, the good people, I'm not saying these people are wrong. I'm not saying they're bad. I'm not saying they're heretics. They're not apostate. But because of the fear for what might happen in Paul's life, they're saying, please don't go. But he's bound by the Spirit to go. What we see here is the Spirit continuing to warn Paul through others of what was to come. Then these others conclude on their own that Paul should just avoid the situation. Finally, they change their minds and they submit to the will of the Lord be done, which is what we must all do. Let me end like this. What should Christians do when we disagree with each other about a certain course of action? And I'm not talking about little stuff. You know, we joke around the church about arguing over the color of the carpet. You know, nobody argues about that. It's supposed to be red. That's what it's supposed to be, because that's what it is. And the stained glass windows are supposed to look like that, too. No, I mean a major course of action. The will of God for your life, the will of God for somebody else's life. What are Christians to do when we disagree with each other about a certain course of action? One thinks it should be this way, another insists on an opposite view. And all of us have experienced this in some form. Your friend thinks the decision you've made is unwise, and yet you've prayed about the course of action to take, and you felt good about the decision that you've made. We learn from this text that godly Christians can and do disagree. It happens. I don't like it, and you don't either, but it happens. We see an example of this in Paul's life. We saw an example of this early on between Paul and Barnabas in Paul's life. We can follow Paul's example when we're discerning God's direction for our own lives. In determining the will of God, we learn here, a way must not be avoided simply because it is a difficult task. Didn't Jesus teach us that? The night of his death, he goes to the garden to pray to the Father, and the very first thing he prays is, Father, thy will be done. Right? No, that's not the first thing he prays at all. Jesus himself, the first thing he prays, who was born to die and knew this, the first thing he prays, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. If there's another way, let it come, because I don't want to die. But through his praying and through the strengthening that he received in the praying, he is able to finally pray, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." That example is the same as we see in Paul's life and is the same that we should mirror in our own lives. A way must not be avoided simply because it is difficult. We should listen to, we should carefully evaluate the advice that other gives us. There is safety and a multitude of counselors, the Proverbs tell us. I'm not saying this morning to just don't tell anybody the will of God for your life and don't talk about it to them, or they'll disagree with you and you'll have to fight. That's not the point of the sermon. Take advice. Not every instance is going to be like this. Sometimes you're going to be dead wrong, and the advice of others is going to be exactly what you needed to hear, and you're going to thank them for it. Anybody ever been there? I have. But sometimes you know the will of God, and they can't know, because all they can know is God's not going to tell somebody else the will of God for your life. It doesn't happen like that. He's going to tell you the will of God for your life. So listen to good godly advice, but weigh what others say very carefully. Our goal must be to follow the path that God has set for us. Once you've determined the direction of that path, you must ensure that you walk down that path. That might call upon you to make great sacrifices. In Paul's situation, it might even lead to your death. Go ready to die. We live in a good time of Christianity, don't we? I mean, the fear of death is rare for Christians in the southeastern United States. Now, Christians in other places, maybe not so much, but for us around here, it's not the fear of death so much. But be prepared for that should that become the case. Let the will of God be that important to you. For our time of response today, I want us all to consider, are we prepared to take such a path if God calls upon us to take it? Is our love for Jesus great enough that we would be prepared to risk our very lives for Him, to submit to the saying of verse 14, "The will of the Lord be done"?